Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we just praise you. We just praise you, Father, for being our God, our provider, our protector. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity to be together in fellowship and in your word to digest those things you have for us. And Father, we just pray that as we behold your message from Zechariah tonight, that we might understand the difference between ritual and reality, that we might indeed be pleasing in thy sight through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're in Zechariah chapter 7 and 8 tonight. To put you in perspective, the book of Zechariah can be organized in three parts. Chapters 1 through 6, which describe a series of visions typically enumerated as 8. There's a couple of things there. It depends how you couple them. But classically, there's some problems with this, but I don't think they're material, so I won't get into it. But we look at them as 8 visions. Night visions, all in one night. Then we have two chapters, chapters 7 and 8, that really go together and are a single message. And we'll be reminded tonight that Zechariah was a priest. Often in the Old Testament we have prophets. That was an office. It wasn't just someone who stood at the back of the synagogue or the temple and had the word of the Lord come upon him. Indeed, that happened. But the prophet, as isn't recorded in the Old Testament, was an office ordained by God. Always, I won't get that. Zechariah was among those prophets, and there were just a few of them, that were also priests. So Zechariah is both a priest and a prophet. And in chapter 7 and 8, we're reminded of his priesthood because he is called upon to answer some technical questions. And that constitutes what some people call the second division of the book. The first 6 chapters being the night visions, chapter 7 and 8, a 2-chapter segment being sort of practical counsel, and then the last half of the book, or last chunk of the book, third section of the book, which goes from chapter 9 through 14, the last 6 chapters. One of the things that we have tended to skip in this study, and I don't plan to get into it now, is the textual analysis of Zechariah, where we have people attempt to, just like they do with all the Old Testament books, cut it up among half a dozen different guys. And they will try to draw distinctions between these three sections. The distinctions, linguistic distinctions between the three sections, occur because of the content. The first 6 chapters were night visions. Zechariah saw, all in one night, a wild series of visions that we've just been through. Chapters 9 through 14 are his prophecies, and that's rich material and probably the main reason you're all here, is to unravel chapters 9 through 14. Chapters 7 and 8 have a slightly different style, but one of the things that's interesting, I'm going to leave it to you to do your own study, but I'm going to call your attention to the fact that chapter 7 is parallel to chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Remember when we looked at the night visions, we noticed that the root of the night visions was dropped in chapter 1 before the evening. Well, let's do it now since I brought it up. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 1. And you recall that the night visions started with a six-verse preamble that was a call to repentance. And there's a solemn warning, verses 1 through 6, that started off the book. And we're going to discover that chapter 7 parallels that. In fact, if you want to, but I'm going to leave it up to you, you can take the rest of the book, chapters 7 through 14, and parallel them structurally with the introduction in chapter 1 and the 8 visions. And as you do that, but I'm going to leave it up to you to do it, because it's one of those things you either see or you don't. If you do, it's a blessing. It's a testimony to the architecture and the sole authorship. And if you don't, I don't want you to get hung up on it. So I'll just leave it as an exercise for the student, I think the mathematicians always say. Let's jump into Zechariah chapter 7. This is about 2 years. There's a gap of 2 years between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Chapters 1 through 6 were one night, 24th of the month, remember? One evening. Zechariah had these visions. But now, 2 years later, we have a historical event occur. A entourage is going to come to Zechariah to ask some specific questions, and chapters 7 and 8 will answer those questions. You're going to discover, interestingly enough, it's not the specific question that's the significant issue. And Zechariah's answer goes vastly beyond anything these guys have in mind. So don't, sort of put your notebooks down, figure, well, it's going to be a two-chapter thing that we'll sort of skip. We'll get into the meat next time. You'll discover that there's much here. 2 years later, it's about 518 B.C., most of the obstacles have been removed to the building of the temple. And Darius had issued a decree which confirmed the earlier decree of Cyrus to authorize the beginning, so they were not hassled. There was some early history, as you know, where they were hassled in the reconstruction, but that's now behind them, and they're going forward rather aggressively. All of that, the parallel historical books to read here is Ezra and Nehemiah, especially Ezra. This corresponds to about Ezra chapter 6, first 14 verses would be a good historical note for those of you that are, attempting to get a double credit or full credit for the course here. Okay. Now, so we're in the fourth year of Darius. Let's just jump in and then we'll take it as it comes. Chapter 7, verse 1, it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Chislev. And they had sent unto the house of God Sherezer and Regemelech and their men to pray before the Lord and to speak unto the priests who were in the house of the Lord, in the house of the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of the armies, and to the prophet, saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? Now, in these three verses, we have a visitation. First of all, they were sent from Bethel. How'd I know that? I guess it comes up later, but anyway, they are from Bethel. Bethel is means house of God, but it shouldn't be. There we go. Now it's all come back to me. Bethel means house of God, but nowhere in the scripture is the translation of the word used to mean the temple. So it's translated house of God. That's what's throwing me here, and I'd forgotten to note that here. The town of Bethel, we know from Ezra chapter 2, verse 28, did in fact have some returnees from Babylon. In other words, some of the people that came back from the captivity, this is all happening obviously after the Babylonian captivity, there were some that came that had originally lived in Bethel, so they resettled in Bethel. Bethel becomes a major religious center. But it's interesting that as important as Bethel is as a religious center, they send their messengers, their inquirers, to Zechariah and Haggai. They were recognized. Jerusalem was recognized as a center. And Haggai and Zechariah were the last word, if you will. Sherezer, by the way, means protect the king. It's a name they apparently gave him in exile because it actually has Babylonian roots. They're very similar, remember, in Daniel chapter 1, when Nebuchadnezzar had deported the Daniel and his three friends, those teenagers, that they renamed them. Most of you don't know that their names are Mishael, Azariah, and Hananiah. You know it because of the Negro spiritual that's become so popular in our culture, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which were Babylonian names named after Babylonian gods. But Sherezer is actually a Babylonian name, but it means protect the king. And also, those of you that like to dig into these things, it's also the name of one of Sennacherib's sons in 2 Kings 19, Isaiah 37, and so on. But I'm not sure that's that. It's the same guy. It's a different guy here, obviously. And Regemelech means friend of the king, as we... anyway. But these are basically two leaders with their men that come to Zechariah to pose the question. Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? Now, what you will learn later is that they mention here in the question, in the summary up front, only one of actually 4 days. There are four feasts, or I should say fasts, that they had been observing for a long, long time. On the 10th day of the fifth month, they celebrated a fast. That this was the anniversary of the burning of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to find out later on in chapter 8, as Zechariah gives his answer to these men, that the fifth month is only used as a typical example. There's actually a series of these fasts that they're concerned with. In the fourth month, there was a fast they observed that celebrated the breach of the wall. I shouldn't say celebrated it. It acknowledged as a day of mourning. All these were heavy, heavy fasts. In the fourth month, they acknowledged the breach of the walls, which was in the final siege, as described in 2 Kings 25 and Jeremiah 39. And as you know, that Nebuchadnezzar began the siege in the 10th month, and I forget how long it went on, but anyway, it was on the fourth month of the year following that it finally gave in. They finally gave in through famine and burning and so forth. On the seventh, well, the tenth is when they began the siege. The fourth is when fourth month of the following year, they breached the walls. On the fifth month, they burned the place. On the seventh month of a different year, they murdered, there was the murder of Gedaliah, who was the governor of the land after they came back from captivity. The first three things have to do with Nebuchadnezzar's siege. They're carried away as slaves for 70 years. They're released and they come back. And then when they come back after Babylon, Gedaliah was put in charge as a governor. He was murdered and they had a fast, witnessing that fast. So there's actually four fasts. The fifth month, fourth month, seventh month, and tenth month. The actual significance of the fast isn't the issue. Notice what the guy, they were wondering now, they've come back after all these years, and they're asking here in verse 3, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? If you read that carefully, you sense something? These so many years. Do you notice a certain lack of enthusiasm? What's the point of what they were doing? The answer is really nothing. There's no point to it. They were going through a ritual. They had set aside these fasts, and we're going to discover there are several others, as I mentioned, as a ritual without meaning. These fasts were not God-ordained. First point. You will not find these four fasts, the fifth month, fourth month, seventh month, and tenth month, ordained in the Torah. The only day that is commanded to afflict your souls occurs in Leviticus 16 of Yom Kippur. The Day of Atonement is the only day in the Torah which was commanded to be observed in perpetuity as a fast of mourning and to afflict one's soul and so forth. It doesn't mean that one shouldn't fast on other occasions. It doesn't mean there aren't many occasions in Scripture where it's very appropriate for the nation as a group or individuals themselves as individuals to fast. But what had happened here is they had made a ritual of these 4 days and observed them without meaning. Well, as you can probably sense from this, we're going to see what Zechariah's answer is. But I might remind you that it's always man that puts himself under the law. It's very interesting how we always want to put ourselves under the law. Adam and Eve, what's the first thing they did when they were conscious of their shame? Hid themselves? Right. They did something else. They covered themselves with aprons of leaves. One of the first things God did was to God himself give them coats of skins. Because leather is better than some kind of vegetable fabric? No. God was teaching them that by the shedding of innocent blood they'd be covered. It was the ordination of the Levitical sacrifice way back in Genesis. That later gets amplified and put into the Torah in the Exodus in the book of Leviticus. But that right up front, man tries to take care of himself by his own acts rather than yielding to the provisions that God has made. And we do that today. As we talk tonight and as we read this, you might think about the ways you put yourself under the law. Even in the New Testament, Paul found it necessary to write the book of Galatians. And if you get on one of these trips, read the book of Galatians. Move on here. Okay, we're in verse 4. Now, this is the answer from whom? From Zechariah? No. Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, speak unto all the people of the land. Speak to the people that came on this emissary? No. There's a broad answer. This answer he's given is not just for these visitors from Bethel. For everyone. Speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? See, even in the English translation, you sense something there, right? Even unto me. A fast should be unto whom? Unto the Lord. I might fast because I'm trying to lose some weight. Several of you pointed out to me that'd be a good idea. That's fine, but that's not what we're talking about. It's unto the Lord. Were they, you could tell from the way they asked the questions, were they observing these fasts unto the Lord? Uh-uh. Wouldn't be weary if they were. Incidentally, what we might do is turn to 1 Corinthians 10:31, just so you understand there is a New Testament application to an Old Testament passage here, but you might mark if you haven't, 1 Corinthians 10:31. And any time someone lays a trip on you about a holiday or a ritual or a program, or any time you start to feel, should I or shouldn't I? How many of you gave Valentine's to your sweetheart on the 14th of February? Come on, fess up. You realize, of course, Cupid was one of the Roman gods. Oh, he didn't know that. I could give you a whole trip here on St. Valentine and Cupid and all of that, but I'll fess up. I gave my bride some roses because it seemed like a good time just to tell her that I love her. And I'll claim as my authority 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Yes, I think you can even buy a Porsche to the glory of God. I always pick on the Porsche owners as the idolaters of today, you know, the Porsche dwellers or whatever, because it's become sort of a symbol, especially at least of Newport Beach or what have you. But, of various ego. You know, we all have our ego trips, you know. Some of it's a phase linear hi-fi system. Others, it's a Porsche, turbo, of course. And we all have our little idols, and these things can become idols in our life, on the one hand. On the other hand, I also would suggest from 1 Corinthians 10:31, you can do things to the glory of God. If you can't, you shouldn't. Whatsoever business is of sin. So, 1 Corinthians 10:31, you might mark that in your Bible if you haven't, because that's really the essence of what Zechariah is going to get into here. Okay. Now, God is saying, have you really done these fasts to me? That's his main issue there. Verse 6, and when ye did eat, when ye did drink, did ye eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and its cities around it, and when men inhabited the Negev and the Shephelah? There was a time when they were very prosperous. There was a time that they're just returning to the land. It's desolate. There was a time when there was prosperity and there were towns around, and as a symbol of the main prosperity of the main town, they had the small villages around there. What was the reason they were judged and sent into the captivity in the first place? Remember? Their forefathers had failed to obey the word of the Lord. And that's exactly what they're starting to do too. That's exactly what Zechariah is going to get at, or I should say the Lord speaking through Zechariah is going to highlight, is that they're guilty of the same sin that brought them to ruin, or I should say brought their fathers to ruin. And he's going to get into a discussion here of the man-to-man relationships as a testimony of the man-to-God relationships. So if you have trouble with James and how it fits in the New Testament, you'll see the same thing show up here. Is the issue is their relationship to God, but it shows up in terms of their relationship to one another. Okay, let's take a look at verses 8 through 14, which is essentially a description of their whole problem. Have you ever prayed and not had answers? You might read Zechariah 7, verses 8 through 14, and see if it applies. The word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of the armies, saying, Execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, nor the sojourner, nor the poor. Let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But they refused to hearken, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. Well, you notice up here, backing up now, picking it up at verses 9 and 10, we have the summary of what God would have. Any time that you would like to summarize what God would have of you, you could take this passage or an equivalent one that you may have already marked in your Bible. It's called Micah 6:8. I want to turn to Micah chapter 6. It's a good lesson anyway to find Micah. Just go to Jonah and turn right. And Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8 would be useful for us tonight. Micah chapter 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? There are those of you that have probably heard someone tell you that's what the Old Testament's all about, you know, coming to God with offerings. New Testament is Jesus Christ, but the Old Testament. Let's see what the Old Testament says. Verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Remember the firstborn offering? We talked about that, that all that openeth the womb was holy to the Lord. Remember we talked about that from Exodus last time. And this is what the reference is, of course. Offering your firstborn child, does that please the Lord? Verse 8 might be marked in your Bibles to profit, I think. He hath shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Where do you start? To do justly. We can attend a lot of Bible studies and we can take lots of fancy notes, have great literary insights, but it means nothing. To do, that's an active verb, justly. To love mercy, that's not enough. And to walk humbly with whom? Right on, with thy God. And you could go take it from there. Well, we digressed, but I thought it was useful. You could also, those of you that are making notes here, put 1 Corinthians 13 in your... I won't turn to it now because I'm sure you've got it memorized, or will have by next week. That's fine. There are 4 points here. Execute true judgment. Therefore, render a judicial decision. That's truth, a truthful decision. Practice kindness and compassion. Don't oppress the helpless. and don't cogitate evil thoughts. Four basic ideas. We're going to see these same four ideas developed more thoroughly in chapter 8. The structure is very similar. Execute true judgment. Show mercy and compassion, every man to his brother. Oppress not the widow or the fatherless sojourner nor the poor. It's interesting that in these outlines, God seems to draw a distinction between those two. You and I think, intellectually would say, gee, if I'm showing mercy and compassion to my brother, being kind and helpful and supportive to the widow and the fatherless is the same thing, just one of degree. Apparently not. Somehow they're just always classified separately. I can't give you all the reasons why. But being kind to our brother, concept here is an equal. The other is not to oppress the disadvantaged. It's a different thing, different concept in the mind of God, which is interesting. And you can find scads of verses about not oppressing the helpless, Exodus 22 and 23, Leviticus 19. In fact, Leviticus 19, verses 15 through 18 is an interesting passage because that's where we get the second commandment out of. That's what Jesus quotes from when he answers that question in the Gospels. Deuteronomy 10 and 24, and so on. Isaiah 1, Hosea 6, and so forth. And then as a separate idea, let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. And that's an interesting passage. How many of you had the idea that the Old Testament, the law, was one of action, and Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount introduced the idea that sin is in the heart? Moses said, you know, should not commit adultery. I say, if any man looketh after a woman, lust after her, committed adultery with already in his heart. Remember that whole? Old Testament says, thou shalt not kill or murder. I say, if any man, you know, has anger, and so forth. We think of the Sermon on the Mount as a new idea, but you'll find all those ideas in the Old Testament. Same author wrote them both, of course. Let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But then he gives the, that was the admonition, but verse 11 is a status report. But they refused to hearken, pulled away the shoulder. The phrase there is taken from an oxen who refused to take the yoke. An animal that is to be in service, but is rebellious and refuses to be in service. It's a strange thing. Pull away the shoulder. What do you mean by that? Well, it's an agrarian term or idiom, implying an animal that is to take a yoke that refuses to. Have you ever been like that? I have. They stopped their ears that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone. Now, adamant, there's a lot you can go through. I could go through. This is always one of those occasions where you go through diamonds and flint and all this. I'll spare you that. The concept of an adamant stone, setting aside the textual speculation as to what specific stone is meant here, the word obviously means one that's extremely hard. Some scholars believe it was a diamond. Others believe it was just a flint or something else, and that's not important. What makes an adamant stone the useful idiom here? Yes, it's hard in the sense of a hard heart. You remember that idiom, of course, from Pharaoh and so forth. The idiom linguistically in the Old Testament, as well as the New, we speak of someone who's hard-hearted. But the adamant stone has a very specific characteristic. It cannot be engraved. That interesting? Now you can tie that to all those passages that you may remember in the Old Testament about writing his laws. Okay? I'll put in their hearts, flesh, hearts of flesh, he says in Ezekiel. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus Christ at night in John chapter 3. And that's the famous passage where Jesus says you must be born again. His tone to Nicodemus was, didn't you know you're a leader among the Jews? You didn't know this? The doctrine of being born doesn't come out, being born again, does not come out of John 3. It comes out of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. But I think we covered that. It's just by way of review, right? Verse 12, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent me in his spirit by the former prophets, therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. It's interesting that we have here, he sent his spirit. He always has his spirit as his primary agency. And it's here testified. We also have this whole concept of the hearts.
says they made their hearts. Your English has it plural, doesn't it? In the Hebrew, it's singular. And it's intended to mean the inner man. The inner man. Those of you that want to track down a study on hearts could look at Deuteronomy 4, 29, 6, 5, 10, 12. This is on the tape for those that you want it. John 22, 5, 1 Kings 2, 4, 14, 8, and Psalm 86, verse 11. As a departure, an Old Testament study on what the heart is. Verse 13, therefore it has come to pass that as he cried, they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. There is a shift of voice here, and God speaks in the first person. But I scattered them with the whirlwind among all the nations, whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, and no man passed through nor returned. And for they laid the pleasant land desolate. And we could go through a whole thing about him not hearing. I'll leave that to you. Anyone with a good concordance can chase that idea down. The term pleasant land is probably one familiar to you from Jeremiah 3 and Psalm 106. There's also a similar passage, not exactly the same thing, in Daniel chapter 11, for those of you that... laid the pleasant land obviously refers to what? Jerusalem, or Israel, yes, nation Israel. Okay, now, there really is no need for a chapter break here because the whole message continues, although it takes a little different turn. Chapter 8, verse 1, again the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Does God change? We have many, many verses as God is unchanging. And he says he was jealous for Zion. Heaven help someone that stands in Zion's way. If they need judging, let God do it. Very interesting as we go through the scripture to come to terms with the relationship between God and Israel and Jerusalem. Verse 3, thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth and the mountain of the Lord, of the hosts, the holy mountain. Oh boy, let's see where to start on this one. There's a lot here. When the tabernacle was in the wilderness, did God dwell with it? How could you tell? The kavod, huh? Or the Shekinah glory, as we like to say. You could see it, right? Smoke by day, a pillar by fire at night, scripture records, and it led the tabernacle. Whenever it moved, they moved it. Whenever it stopped, they stopped with it. And thus they lived for 40 years. Then they entered the land under Joshua, captured the land, and go through their whole history in the land. They finally built the temple under Solomon. David really paid the bills, but Solomon gets the credit for it. They built the temple. Did the Shekinah glory dwell in the temple? And it was one of the saddest days in the scripture is when it leaves the temple. Ezekiel describes that. Question. They go into captivity in Babylon. They come back from Babylon under Ezra and Nehemiah. They rebuild the temple. Where is it recorded about the Shekinah glory coming back to the Ezra and Nehemiah's temple? Can you find a passage? I don't think so. I don't think you can scripturally defend the notion that it was ordained in the same sense that the tabernacle was and that the temple built by Solomon was. Interesting, isn't it? How did God come back and tabernacle among them? John chapter 1, verse 14. John opens his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And without him was not anything made that was made, and so forth. Down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among them. Isn't that neat? When is he going to tabernacle among them? in the sense of Zechariah 8. Has it happened yet? No, as you will see. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Interestingly enough, in the Hebrew, the grammar seems to speak of two mountains. And it just would have passed me by, except for my concern with the mountains of brass in the last vision we talked about time before last. Very interesting. So that may put some credence on that. Those of you who want to chase that down can look at Isaiah 126, 60:14, and 62:12 if you want to charge down that path. I will return, he says. Might be interesting to look at Matthew 23, 39. Jesus summarizes all of history in Matthew 23, verse 37. When we were in Israel, we had the group of the Jewish Gentile fellowship that went to Israel in December for the International Peace Congress. And we had the delight of making the acquaintance of one Mr. John Squires. And what he developed out of this verse is, I wish I had time to go through it. It was fabulous. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them who are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. The purpose of all history, gathering your children. History, by the author of history, God himself, gives us the purpose of all history. To do what? To gather his children together. Even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. And ye would not. That's the tragedy of history. That he came, he had it all arranged, and he turned them down. That's the tragedy of all history. But then the triumph of all history is the last verse. But I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that's the triumph of all history. And of course, this leads right into a secret briefing for four of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, get a private briefing, which we call the Olivet Discourse, that occurs in chapter 24. But interesting, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. When's that going to happen? Soon. Soon. Praise the Lord. We were down to about verse 3 in chapter 8, I believe. Let's go to verse 4. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for every age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets of it. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, shall it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will give my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Now, you can tell from the thrust of that passage, let me ask you this, do you see that passage as being fulfilled in the regathering from Babylon? No. You can tell it in the sweep of it, point one, but very simply, the east and the west. It incidentally says from the rising of the sun to the going down of the sun. So those of you that are rising sun freaks from Revelation, you know, and the sixth trumpet and the sixth bowl and all that, can make something of that if you like. It happens to be a classical linguistic way of referring to the east and the west. But were they regathered from the west after Babylon? No. They were in captivity where? In Babylon. Sometimes referred to as to the north, even though it's not north. That's the path they got, you know, that was the caravan route. Sometimes referred to the north, but certainly to the east. Babylon. Where were they regathered from? From the east. Where are they being regathered from here? From all over. East and west. spoken in the generic sense. This is the regathering after the diaspora. When did it start? Officially, May 14th of 1948. Happening today. Very, very interesting. You've all been in Jeremiah 43, Isaiah 11, 11. Isaiah 11, 11 should be indelibly marking your Bibles by now. When I regather them the second time, saith the Lord of hosts. Okay. We're going to get into some of the millennial passages, but let's work our way a little further into it now. Zechariah continues his exhortation here. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor hire for beast, nor was there any peace to him that went out or came in, because of the affliction. For I set all men, every one, against his neighbor. But now I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. They had a lot of hassles earlier, but that doesn't apply now, he's saying. He's switching to the local time. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its increase, and the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. The remnant of these people to possess all these things. And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing, fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do good unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. So again have I thought in these days to do, these are the things that ye shall do. Speak every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath, for all these things are things that I hate, saith the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, and he goes on. Let's pick up a few things there. You notice the four statements of what you should do. It's the same thing that James hammers away in his entire epistle. Be doers of the word, not just hearers, not just lip service, doers. What's the first thing? To speak truth. What do we mean by truth? Pilate asked the question, didn't he? What is truth? Be doers of the word, not just hearers, not just lip service, doers. What's the first thing? To speak truth. What do we mean by truth? Pilate asked the question, didn't he? What is truth? Jesus is an answer. But that's Jesus is the answer for everything. That's cheating. What is truth? This is the truth? How do you know? I'm groping for a definition of truth that my wife gave to me. Truth is when the word and the deed become one. Try that on for size. There's lots of definitions for truth, but I'll lay that on you and see if you like that. When the word and the deed became one. Yes, Jesus Christ was truth. Why? Because he was the fulfillment of the promise of the Father. He was the completion of what the Father had ordained before the foundation of the world was laid. When the word and the deed became one. Truth is in your life when your words and your deeds are consistent. You all know those that talk a good game, right? Do the words and the deeds match in your life? Truth. Is your life truth? Does it bear witness of the truth? Do your deeds match your words, his words? That's what Zechariah is talking about here. Step one. Speak every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Now the word gates, I think you recognize, had a different role to them than it does to us. To you and I, a gate is to keep you from going in or out or something. A gate in the town was the place of public witness. And there are many, many examples in the scripture, but I'll come just bring one to your remembrance. It's in Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. Remember when Boaz got ready to do the big deal? He was going to redeem the land to Naomi and take Ruth to wife. Where did he execute the prayer? There was a little problem he had to solve. He got 10 elders at the gate of the city. And why at the gate of the city? Because it was equivalent to the town meeting hall, the city hall, the county seat, the capital. It was sort of the place where the elders of the city met and made decisions, financial decisions, trade decisions, legal decisions. It was the place of decision. And he's saying here, okay, speak every man the truth to his neighbor and execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. A judgment of truth and peace. Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. There it is again. Where? In your hearts. Where does sin occur? In your heart. Where did sin originate? In the heart of Satan with his five I wills in Isaiah 14. Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath. For all these things, all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. Verse 19, thus saith the Lord of hosts, or 18, then the word of the Lord hosts came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love, the truth and peace. Now that doesn't have much weight to you, but you need to recognize to them, these were not feast days, they were fast days. Sackcloth and ashes, a heavy trip, mourning, black armbands, or whatever might be your equivalent idiom. And their question was, coming all the way to Jerusalem to inquire of the chief priests here, Zechariah himself, hey, do we still have to go on observing this heavy thing? We're so tired of it. Zechariah is in effect saying no. You've missed the point. It's what's in the heart. Your actions that count. That's what the Lord would want of you. And he doesn't go into a big legal trip saying that, gee, God didn't ordain those. The Torah just says Yom Kippur and all that sort of thing. He gets right at the guts of it. Where are they really at in their spiritual walk? That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying to you tonight. But now what he's doing is turning the whole thing around. And he's pointing out the day is going to come, the Lord is saying that, when these particular days, and he goes on beyond some of the ones that you may not be aware of because they weren't enumerated earlier, the fourth, the fifth, the seventh, and the tenth, they shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts, therefore love the truth and the peace. Now, remember when Jesus Christ opened his ministry in Luke 4 and Matthew 4 at the synagogue at Nazareth? And he read from Isaiah chapter 61. We're going to go to that passage. You all remember verses 1 and 2 because he stopped at the comma. We've been through that, I think. But let's go to Isaiah 61 again and read a little further. Isaiah, Jesus was in Nazareth and took from Isaiah that portion which we refer to as Isaiah chapter 61. And he read chapter 61, verse 1. He said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open up the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable time or year of the Lord. He ignored the fact that in our English Bible there's a comma. He considered a longer pause. In fact, a pause that's lasted about 1900 years. He closed the book and said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, and thus launched his ministry. Very, very interesting period of time. Probably the period of about the 29th Jubilee after Joshua conquered the land. Just as Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, the church has been on the planet Earth for 40 Jubilees. They're about over. The time of restitution of all things is probably upon us shortly, when another Yehoshua, speaking of his Hebrew name rather than Jesus in the Greek, is going to lead his people, lead a campaign, a military campaign, to dispossess the usurpers and gain an inheritance for his people. If that sounds strange, I commend to you to pester the lending library or the other sources for your tapes for the Joshua series and refresh your memories on that. But what we want to go to now is, he did not read, "And the day of vengeance of our God," because if he had read that and said, "This day is a scripture fulfilled in your ears," you and I would not have come into the kingdom of God. This parenthesis, this grace that he's allowed us, has brought you and I into the kingdom. Praise God for that. Praise God that he chose to put that 1900-year comma in the passage. But let's read on what he says. What else will happen beside the day of vengeance, beside Revelation 19 and all of that? "To comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto those who mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." You might skip ahead to Isaiah 65, as long as we're so comfortably close to... Just to refresh your memory, don't lose your place, but in Zechariah verse 13, it said, "It shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so shall I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong." I'm going to read you a very strange passage. Have you read with me a very strange passage in Isaiah 65, verses 15 through 16. "And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. For the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. That he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from mine eyes." And then we have that verse that you would be certain was in the book of Revelation, but it's actually right here in Isaiah 65:17. "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." Notice the redemption of the heavens as well as the earth. That's always impressed me, because we think of ourselves and the earth, terrific. The heavens and the earth, very interesting. Seems to be a lot more redeemed than we probably have any concept of. Well, I won't even get into Isaiah 65, Revelation 65. That'll take us too long, but interesting. It goes all through this passage here of comfort to Israel. Verse 19, "And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And there shall be no more in it the infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." Not eternity, it's the millennium. Okay, let's turn to Isaiah 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Because this ties right into the close of Zechariah. I think we're doing just great. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the last days." When? The end time. Well, this is an eschatological passage. "In the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow unto it." All nations. Nothing Jewish about this passage. It's universal. And that you can find that in Acts chapter 15, reinforced by James. Same thing, James 15:11. By James in the book of Acts, when they come to seek counsel in another place there. Just as this group came to Zechariah for counsel, a group went to James at the council in Jerusalem to resolve a dispute. He makes reference to this. Verse 3, "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let's go up into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob," or the God of Israel, in other words. "And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." You hear that so often out of context. When does that occur? When we have a monarchy established. When we have a monarchy, is to have a very specific monarch in control. That's when you can do this. To do so in advance of that is to court disaster. I guess my Naval Academy background is showing. Let's move on to look at Psalm 122. Psalm 122. Psalm 122, 9 verses. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper who love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Very, very interesting psalm for those of you that have or are planning to travel to the nation Israel. Because this goes far beyond a Zionist type of survey, if you look at this closely. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper who love thee. The Lord loves Jerusalem. We probably should love what the Lord loves. Interesting day we live in, where even the adherence to that view will become controversial in our society. Interesting time. Well, I'm sorry. Let's get back to Zechariah. And I think we're down to about verse 20. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come peoples and inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Fascinating passage to me. I guess I don't mean to overkill the idea or hit it too hard, but it's so interesting how ignorant the average commentator is on the Old Testament because of the implied Jewishness of it and that it's entirely about Israel. Here God speaks through Zechariah to all peoples, not just Israel. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of the armies. Where? In Jerusalem. And to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. There's a lot here that's really suffers from translation, apparently. You notice the 10 men. Yeah, right away we have a difficulty if you notice the 10 men are going to speak all languages. Unless they're awfully multilingual, having 10 men speak out of all languages of the nations, that's a little tough. Unless you recognize the role of the number 10 scripturally. What does the number 10 mean? Where do you remember 10 from? Beg your pardon? From Lot? Lot and Sodom. Good. And from where? 10 nations. 10 seems to be the number of witness, a testimony to the world. That's why Boaz selected 10 men by the city gate to enact his transaction with the shoe. Remember the shoe that was that one guy's a disgrace, but to Boaz it was a marriage license and a title deed, in effect. 10. And of course it's interesting that God in his final testimony to the rebelliousness of the world is fighting 10 nations. 7 heads, but 10 nations. 10 horns, I should say. 7 heads and 10 horns. In Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation 13, 17, and 18. There's another thing in here that's kind of interesting where it says, first of all, they'll lay hold of a skirt of him. And that's a phrase, if you track that down in the scripture, it implies seeking protection, to lay hold of one's skirt. was a plea for protection. In fact, we even see that, interestingly enough, again in Ruth. That Ruth, when she asked, when she laid her claim upon Boaz as the kinsman redeemer, put your skirt over me. In other words, put me under your protection. And here they're going to say, lay hold of a skirt of him that is a Jew. What actually is ish Yehudi, which means they will lay hold of a man, comma, a Jew. That's a different meaning, isn't it? They may take hold of the skirt of him, of a man, that is, you know, a man, comma, a Jew. What man? It might be making too much of the syntax and the grammar. However, I personally sense in the text a very specific man that happens to be a Jew. Jesus Christ. We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Interesting. Very interesting. Okay, I'd like to, we've got a little extra time, so this might be time to look at something else that might be kind of fun. Because I don't want to start into chapter 9 just yet. I will ask you, it's a good time to be so that I don't run out of time with something else that we'll get into. Let me highlight for you chapter 9, verse 9, which we will take up next time. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 is a specific prophecy where he says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, and he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. It's an amplifying phrase. There aren't two animals. There's, you know. Now, Jesus Christ one day takes his disciples, gives his disciples an order to go get a donkey at a very specific time to undertake a very premeditated action. Throughout his entire ministry, he never allows himself to be worshipped as a king. Every time they try, he slips away. Again and again and again, my hour has not yet come. One day, he not only allows it, he organizes it. He sends his disciples to a specific day, get this colt that's been arranged for, tells them how to go about it. He gets on it and he rides it over the hill, over the Mount of Olives, into Jerusalem. What you might do next time is, what we will do next time is we'll review the Daniel 70-week prophecy. And I commend to you the last half of the 19th chapter of Luke. The story of what we call Palm Sunday. We're going to unravel that a little bit and show you some things that may surprise you in terms of the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. But you're going to find a lot of interesting things in Zechariah. We'll carry that as far as we can next time. I'm going to travel a little bit in the few minutes we have left into some strange territory. And I'm going to share some things with you that the research for which is really not finished yet. But fortunately, through passages like this one that we've had in Zechariah about the fast days, I'm trying to pin down more certainly some timing. And to using that as an excuse to depart, you might turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 4. In the early part of the fourth chapter of the book of Ezekiel, there's a strange passage where Ezekiel is instructed to do something kind of peculiar. It's a ceremonial act that he is to do. And he is to take a tile and lay it before himself and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem. Verse 2, he says, and lay siege against it and build a fort against it and cast a mound against it and set the camp also against it and set battering rams against it round about. And you're talking about a tile. Can you visualize Ezekiel playing in the dirt with toy soldiers? And he's to take this tile, and God's telling him, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go through this sort of charade or play acting. And I want you to take the tile, let that be Jerusalem, and set up a mound against it, and camp against it, and battering rams against it. Moreover, take unto thee an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, And it shall be sieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. And this shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Lie also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it. Thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. So shall they bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. This is the only place in the scripture that I'm aware of where it's a year for a day is used as a model. Nowhere else that I'm conscious of is there a valid use of a year-day kind of thing, but there is here. 390 days, okay, on one side. Then when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on the right side. That was on your left side. Now you're going to roll over on the other side. And thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. Behold, I will lay cords upon thee, and thou shalt not turn from one side to the other until thou hast ended the days of thy siege. I don't really know what Ezekiel did. Ezekiel wrote before the Babylonian captivity and at the beginning of it. He was roughly a contemporary of Daniel. Daniel was deported as a teenager, as you recall. Ezekiel was probably a little older, but you know, he wrote at the same time. Now, I don't know whether he actually laid there for 430 days. That's a long time. I don't, you know, somehow I find it sort of difficult to visualize him physically going through this act, or whether he did it ceremonially, being a priest, going out each day and doing it for a period of time to make his point. I have no idea what the mechanics, how he fulfilled what God told him to do. But what's strange about this is, this passage, is that if you take the 390 days, thus 390 years, and the 40 years, and get 430 years, it doesn't fit anything. Because what happened after he wrote here was that, yes, they were made slaves into Babylon, carried off into captivity. How long was the Babylonian captivity? 70 years. How do you know? Who prophesied it was going to be 70 years? Jeremiah, you betcha. And Daniel, deported as a teenager, went through postgraduate school, trained the court, had his career. Near the end of his ministry, after about 67 of those years went by, was reading the book of Jeremiah in Daniel chapter 9. And he knew from Daniel that the 70 years were about accomplished, and he goes to prayer for his people. And it's that prayer that's interrupted by the visit of Gabriel, who gives him the famous 70-week prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 we'll explore next time. Notice that Daniel took it literally. He didn't allegorize it. Jeremiah said 70 years, 70 years. We have 430 years here represented, but doesn't fit. We can take 70 of the years that Israel is to be punished, and we can account for those. If you take 70 from 430, you end up with 360 years that don't fit anything. People have tried, but it just doesn't fit. So that's a problem. It's perhaps a little obscure problem, may not one that captures your imagination. But there is a passage in Leviticus in which God, in effect, says that if you don't obey me the first time, I'm going to multiply your punishment by seven. And on the strength of that passage, which is kind of a weak idea, but I mean, taking that idea, some authors have explored the possibility that if you take the 360 missing years and multiply them by seven, you get 2,520 years. And that sounds kind of interesting, because approximately, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, had his siege of Jerusalem about 606 B.C., and if you count roughly 2,500 years from there to today, it's about the time that Israel ought to be regathered, you know, into their land, and isn't that neat? Now, I was always bothered by that, because I don't like the idea. First of all, the whole thing's a little contrived. But secondly, or so it seemed to me, secondly, I never liked this idea of about. That's always bothered me. Because I figure, you know, the Lord doesn't approximate things. He sort of has his computers go to the ultimate decimal point. So he sort of, you know, does it all the way. Doesn't mess around. So if it's right at all, it'll fit. Well, we all, from Daniel chapter 9, and the study that we'll get into next time, for those of you that are not familiar with this, we'll get into it next time. We know that God's chronology is a 20, by the way, it's Leviticus 26, those of you who want to chase that seven time thing. But the point is that those of you that know how you have gone into chronology, prophetical chronology, know that there was a 360-day basic year, 12 months, 30 days each. And Sir Robert Anderson discovered that to unlock Daniel chapter 9. He was head of Scotland Yard. He was knighted. He published a book called The Coming Prince that we'll draw upon heavily for next time's discussion. But the point is, most of us who have been through that kind of a thing always forget to apply the 360-day yardstick to the other prophecies. How many of you thought the Great Tribulation was going to be 7 years long? I thought it was going to be 6 years and 11 months. Do your arithmetic when you get home. Ours, on our thing, I'll let you work that out. You'll discover it's not 7 years, it's 6 years and 11 months, for those of you who want to play with that. Point is, if you say, gee, I don't know about this 2,520-year thing, but I like to sort of play with it a little bit. If you take 2,520 360-day years, it's 907,200 days. Terrific. Now what we're going to do is we like to ask ourselves, great, what's that in our calendar? We have 365 and a quarter days per year. 960, it turns out to be 2,484 years, 2 months, and 3 days. That's exciting. Why is that exciting? Well, because now we've got a yardstick to measure on the sieges. That leads us to another technique. By the way, those of you that are interested in the 70 years desolations, you'll discover from Ezekiel 24, verses 1 and 2, 2 Kings 25, 1, and Jeremiah 52, 4, they're on the tape if you want, and according to Haggai 2, 15, that the 70 years gets fulfilled to the exact day. The exact day. And so that's neat. That's sort of the way the Lord works. That's reconfirming. The ninth year, the tenth month of the tenth day of the tenth month and the ninth year of, as described in those passages, and you'll tie it together if you want to go through the trouble. But I've got someplace else I'm heading right now. The real question is, when do you start counting? If you're going to try to take the 2,484 years, 2 months, and 3 days, when do you start counting? And you figure, well, that's easy. I guess it all hangs to the Babylonian captivity. Terrific. We go study the Babylonian captivity, and we discover there were three sieges. Setting aside for the moment when you start and end the siege and all that, we got through that with the feasts, right? Those feasts are going to be important to us. It turns out that if you go through the Old Testament, you'll discover that the nation was prophesied to go into slavery for 70 years. And that period of time is not only prophesied to be 70 years, it's called the desolations, excuse me, it's called the servitude of the nation. The servitude of the nation in Babylon, 70 years long. When did it start? The first siege of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was king of the army, defeated Pharaoh Necho at the Battle of Carchemish about 606 B.C. On the way home, he laid siege to, that was it, in Egypt. He went and took over Egypt. Then on the way back, he laid siege to Jerusalem, 606 B.C. He just had succeeded in the siege when a messenger came from Babylon that his father died. So he ran home to take over the kingdom, left a vassal king in charge. He looted the temple, and took slaves, not all of them, just a good chunk of the more promising ones, and included Daniel and his three friends that were courted off to go into training for the court. 2 years go by, and this vassal king, in effect, organizes a rebellion. Nebuchadnezzar has enough of that. He sends messages to his allies, and they go lay siege again, and they put up another king. A few more years go by, 19 years after the first siege, the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar, they again have a rebellion. Nebuchadnezzar has a belly full of the whole scene. He goes there with his army again on the third siege, levels the city, takes them all slaves. Desolations of the city of Jerusalem start with the third siege. The servitude of the nation starts with the first siege. After the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar, the nation, Israel, are slaves. Okay? 19 years later, at the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar, the city of Jerusalem ceases to exist. The Old Testament speaks of the desolations of Jerusalem. It's 70 years long. It speaks of the servitude of the nation. 70 years long. Most scholars, very few, are sensitive to the distinction. They think they're synonyms. If you start counting these kinds of things, you want to be precise, and you'll discover that the servitude of the nation starts with the first siege, the desolations of the city of Jerusalem start with the third siege. Now, if you've ever wondered why the Holy Spirit attention to such detail, you might find it interesting to take 2,484 years, 2 months, and 3 days from the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar, which started the servitude of the nation. You come to May 14th of 1948. Now, if that seems a little contrived, it's obviously coincidence, count the same period of time from the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar, which started the desolations of Jerusalem. You come to June of 1967, the first time since the words of Christ when he was crucified, the city is no longer in Gentile hands. You want to know what time it is? Look at the Lord's clock. It's the nation Israel. Isn't that exciting? Now, I'm cheating a little bit. I don't have the exact day pinned down. Now, you may laugh because I'm not really satisfied until I get the exact day. I'm cheating a little bit. But on the strength of the passages in Zechariah and some others, that I believe the date can be pinned down just as accurately as the dates that we've gotten out of Artaxerxes Longimanus in 485, you know, the whole other thing. So I'm still working on that. But it's so close that I'm very optimistic that as it unravels, that's exactly what we'll see. So I thought I would share that with you. Whenever I see the Holy Spirit record a month and a day and a year, I am thoroughly persuaded that it's there for our learning. Because, you know, that's exactly what Paul tells us. All Scripture is given for our inspiration, you know, is profitable for doctrine and so forth. Reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. And ever since the Noah thing, I've been watching those. You know, the seventh, you know, the whole business of Noah's Ark coming to rest on the 17th day of the 7th month, starting the whole new, the new beginning. And which may not mean much to you until you discover that, and as you move from Genesis 6 into Exodus, you discover that the calendar is readjusted, that the 7th month became the 1st month. And the 1st month was the beginning of the calendar, and it's on the 14th day of that month that is Passover. And our Lord himself was crucified on Passover. 3 days later is the 17th of Nisan, which is the anniversary of the new beginning out of the ark, which I think is very, very interesting. In other words, the emergence of Noah and his family starting the new beginning was on the anniversary, some thousands of years prior, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the first fruits, and so forth. So you, as you look at all of that, you come away with an awe that the Holy Spirit is just very, very careful and has put those things there for our learning. I think I'll leave you with that for this particular Monday night. I commend to you to read Zechariah chapter 9, Luke 19, and Daniel 9 as background for next time's lesson. You can also look if that's not enough for you, as you read Zechariah chapter 9, after you get to the colt thing in verse 9, read a few verses later and figure out who's in the pit and who the sides of the north are. And we'll touch upon that a little next time. We'll have a little spooky side to next time's lesson too. Zechariah chapter 9, 10, 11, 12, wild chapters, really fun. So I look forward to seeing you next Monday night. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we just praise you for the privilege of gathering together in your name. And Father, as we enjoy those treasures that you put here for our learning, we also ask you, Father, to help us digest your word into our very lives, that we might not just be titillated and intrigued by the superficial level, Father, but that rather, we would really understand what it is that you would have us to do, that you desire mercy and not sacrifice. And Father, we just ask your Holy Spirit to attend us as we go forth from here this evening, that we might during this week just grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that we might just walk so that men might see his light. In whose name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. See you next Monday.